Well, thank you for the welcome. And if your church is anything like the people I've met so far, it's pretty fantastic, because I've enjoyed meeting the few people I've been able to talk to. I probably should say something about Gloria and myself and our life and why we're here, because most people don't read church notices and things thoroughly, and most people prefer to hear things rather than read them. So, Gloria was born in Goole in Yorkshire, but grew up in North London, and we met at Bible College, so I went all the distance from Edinburgh to Glasgow to meet Gloria, and we met in the Bible College there, and I don't know how it all happened, but you can read about it in the book. And we were heading out to the mission field, and she said to me that she was expecting to go with Wycliffe Bible translators. And I thought, this friendship's probably not going to go anywhere, because I'll never be a Bible translator. But anyway, the long, the short story is that we got married and went out eventually to Papua. And lo and behold, I became a Bible translator. And my wife, who is a brilliant typist, typed all my manuscripts over and over again. And I don't know, how many times, for example, do you type Matthew? About 8 times. Because eventually we got a computer and it all had to be typed into the computer. And then it was up to me after that to do all the editing. We had one son before we went, and then we had 2 more sons born out there, and so they have Indonesian birth certificates. And the youngest one is living there, married to an Indonesian. He was the first to get married, and he chose to live out there, speaks fluent Indonesian and, of course, fluent English, and he has 5 children. Our middle son was married next. And he married a girl whose parents came, well, her father was an Indian who came from Guyana. Her mother was a Dominican. That's not, what's the other place? Dominican Republic. Dominica's way down in the Antilles. And they met there and worked in a bank there and eventually came to Canada, where the girl grew up and met our son. So our younger son is married to an Indonesian. Our second son is married to this Guyanese-Dominican mixture. And our oldest son went to work in South Africa, and there he met a South African girl. And so she's a white South African, and they have 2 children, and one is blonde, blue-eyed, very white skin, and the other is jet black, because he's a Zulu that they adopted. So our family is totally multicultural. I'm Scottish, my wife's English, and some people laugh at that because they think, where's the big divide? But if you're Scottish, you know the English are different, and vice versa. But that makes us very comfortable in cross-cultural and multicultural contexts. So we're happy to be with you today. Having served 20 years in Papua, doing Bible teaching, Bible translation, literacy, medical work, and everything that needed to be done because nobody else was there. Medical work, we had no training, but a doctor used to teach me how to set broken arms and how to do reset people's dislocated things, including once I did a dislocated jaw with instructions over the radio. Gloria did sutures, and she asked a nurse over the radio, how do I do a suture? And she said, well, you know how to sew with a needle and thread, just do it. And so Gloria, with anesthetic. So we had some interesting experiences together in Papua. We came back to Britain to get our boys into, you know, finishing high school and into university. And I was still involved in the translation, so I wanted a job where I'd still be free to go once or twice a year to work with the translators. And the mission here said, well, we can't give you a job here, but the mission in Canada said, we could use you and let you be free to go out there. So we went to Canada for 2 years, and now it's 20-something, and we're still there. We didn't settle there very quickly, because we always thought, well, we're going back to Papua, or we're going back to Britain, and obviously it never happened. So part of our life is British, part of our life is lived in Indonesia and Papua, and part of our life has been lived in Canada. Very interesting that I was asked to speak on this theme of confidence in Christ, because not necessarily those words, but the idea of confidence in Christ has been in my mind a lot lately, because I see a lot of Christian young people struggling with this issue. Should I believe the Bible? How do I know it really is God's word? And why is Jesus really unique? Is he the only person that has a claim in our lives? These are big, big questions for young people today in a world filled with doubt and cynicism. Am I right? I think it's as true in Canada as it is here. Many young people are really struggling to follow their parents in the footsteps of Christian faith. So what I wanted to do is talk about just a few things that over the years, and I've been a Christian since I was 11 years old, so over the years, I have gained my own confidence in Christ and at times wrestled with different questions. And I may touch on some of those questions as I share parts of my story. But I'm dividing the first part into indwelling the scripture, indwelling Jesus, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as three keynotes of my own experience that give me confidence in Christ. Now, before you came here, you should have received by email or paper some questions, and they were to help you think about the whole issue of trust and confidence, because you have your friends. How did you come to trust these people as your friends? Why are there some people you don't trust? And in a sense, those same issues transfer into our relationship to Jesus Christ. If people are real, we trust them. If people are open with us, we're quicker to trust them. If people always seem to be wearing a mask, we feel more reticent. And my experience in Christian life has been a growing trust in Jesus. And as I was preparing for this, I began to reflect on that. Now, I jotted down here the quotation from Timothy. I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him today, until that day. And that whole passage is filled with the verb and the noun, trust and entrust. Entrust is a noun, entrust. Trust is a verb. Trust is both a noun and a verb. But he's talking about the heritage that Timothy had from his grandmother and his mother, and how he heard the gospel also from Paul. And he has confidence in what was entrusted to him, and Paul is saying, you need to move forward in that sense of trust and confidence, and then entrust this message of the gospel to others too. So this is where our foundations lie in trust. And I remember when I was a teenager thinking, well, how do I get to know Jesus better? I want to know Jesus better. And I used to pray that. I remember praying it maybe for several nights in a row. Jesus, I want to know you better. And it seemed to me the answer he was giving me, you'll find me in the scriptures. The more you delve into the scriptures, the more you will know me. Later, I learned also that I need to pray because if you pray with an open mind, listening to Jesus as well as praying to him, you get to know him better. But as I was saying, young people today have a lot of doubt about, can I trust Scripture? I don't want to get in the whole question of apologetics. There are some really good books out there on why to trust the Bible, the reliability of the Bible, its inspiration, its authorship, the trustworthiness of the manuscripts. I heard recently that a manuscript, a copy of the Quran, was found in Birmingham, was it? Or Manchester? Manchester. And carbon dating that, they fixed it older than the birth of Muhammad, which is a bit of a puzzle. but the written Quran mostly dates from the 600s or the 700s at the earliest. And whereas we know the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures go back centuries, and the New Testament scriptures back to the first century. So they have a long heritage that can be traced and established by looking at all kinds of manuscripts that have been discovered more recently, like the Red Sea Scrolls. But Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we were told about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And it was very interesting when I was really at the front end of trying to translate scripture into the Yali language. It was the tribal people we worked with, Y-A-L-I, Yali. They have several tenses, and the first missionary, who had been killed before we got there, killed by the Yalis, he had attempted an initial translation of Mark, and he had written all of Mark's gospel wherever it was past tense. Jesus said to his disciples, he had written it in a what I always called the remote past tense. And the remote past tense was a tense that you used for prehistory, so the ancestral period. So I kind of scratched my head over this, and I said, well, wait a minute. Peter and Mark, they were eyewitnesses of Jesus, because it says so. We saw him. And then John, in his epistle, 1 John, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. So they were eyewitnesses. So I said to the Yali men I was working with, I think we ought to translate this in a different tense, because Mark and Jesus and John saw Jesus with their own eyes. It's not hearsay. They're not writing about an ancestral Jesus. They're talking about their contemporary Jesus. And he said, really? You mean it's not a myth? It's not a myth. There are eyewitnesses who have written this down for us. And that had a profound impact when we started to translate the Gospels into the tense where Jesus is speaking as a person who is alive at the time of the writers. And then Paul refers sometimes in different places using terminology that expresses the idea of passing on an oral tradition that he received. And in Corinthians, he writes, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, and this is, the words received and transmitted and, that he uses here are exactly the words used for receiving and passing on oral tradition. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. Well, what Scriptures is he referring to? It's the Old Testament, because the Gospels hadn't yet been written. The Gospel was still oral. right up to this time. And Paul is saying, that's what I preached to you. But it totally is in line with the Old Testament scriptures, which you have read and which you have heard read in the synagogues. So this is my first point. We need to learn to indwell the scriptures because they came from the eyewitnesses. They are the ones, they're written for us by people who are eyewitnesses of the work of God in the days of the Old Testament through to the days of the gospel. Now, one reason I became an indweller of scripture, it didn't happen because of Bible translation. It happened when I was 11 years old. I had just accepted Jesus as my Savior. I'd been sitting in church one Sunday, and it was one of these churches with stained glass windows and hard pews, and the pipe organ there, and the pulpit high up, you know, about 10 feet up. And when the preacher droned away, I would look at the knots of wood and imagine dragons and crocodiles. And sometimes I would open that. This is Church of Scotland. I would open the hymn book and I'd read things in the back. That, for example, Scotland, we sang paraphrases of scripture. And so I read some of these paraphrases. And are you, any of you familiar with these paraphrases? So there's a paraphrase of the story of the good of the son, the prodigal son. And I'm reading this, and I nearly burst out laughing in church because it said, you know, the father saw him from afar, and all his bowels moved. And that really touched my funny bone. But this particular Sunday, where my mind had been on other things, I heard the pastor, the minister say, some of you have come to trust in Jesus as your Savior, but you also need to make him your Lord, the Lord of your life. And I just sat up at that moment and I realized, you know, as far back as I could remember, I believed there was a God. Yeah, and Jesus, God sent Jesus into the world and he was a good man, taught good stuff. And suddenly, he's telling me, I need to know Jesus as my Savior and own him as my Lord. And that was a turning point in my life. I can't explain now the dynamics of it. I just remember that event made a huge impact. So it happened a few days later. My parents, it was an evening, and my parents said, you don't need to come to church, stay home. And my older brother said to me, have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? And I said, yeah, I have. I've made Jesus my Savior and Lord. He said, well, then you need to start reading the Bible and praying every day. And so I had a Bible that had been given to me, and I started to read it from cover to cover. I don't know how many times I read it, but my mother had a more modern translation, Weymouth's translation in the New Testament, so I got that, and I read that. Then I was given J.B. Phillips' translation of the New Testament. I read that. Somewhere I still have a copy of that, underlined with red ink, and markings, starting to make notes in the margin and things like that. I had a French New Testament, and I read in the New Testament in French as well as in English because I was doing French at school. And I remember one Saturday, I was probably about 15, and my dad came looking for me. He said, it's a beautiful day. Why are you not outside? I'm sitting here. And he saw me sitting there reading my Bible in Romans, and I couldn't put it down. But it just started with my brother saying, you ought to read your Bible. Another thing that helped me, and I was interested when Wayne wrote to me, and I looked in the bottom of his thing, and I actually Googled his name on, you know, it's wonderful what you can find out in Google, and saw he had been associated with Scripture Union. And Scripture Union had a huge part in my life. And so I used to buy the Scripture Union notes and read those every day. And as you get older, you graduate up to different levels. And eventually, when I was in senior school, I got they started to produce little commentaries of each book of the Bible. Do they still have those? Yeah. And they went eventually through the whole Bible, little commentaries, and I got each one, and I worked my way through them. So this is long before I went to Bible school. And so I was already a Bible student. And it was all amazing to me how much I was learning from the Bible. But there was one verse that struck me one day in Matthew's Gospel, I think Matthew 12:34. Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And when I read that, I realized my heart was full of bad stuff. In fact, one day I remember playing football or cricket or something with my brothers, and I got mad about something, and I used the name of Jesus in vain. You know, I use it as a curse word. And my older brother said, "What did you just say?" And the moment he said that, I realized what I had done. I claim to own Jesus as Savior and Lord, and I'm using his name like that. Well, at school, I was using other words as well. And I suddenly got convicted by this verse, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." At the same time, I remember walking down a road, and there was a bookstore. I'm trying to remember the name of the shop, but it had a banner that said, "Feed the Minds Campaign." And it was persuading people to read books and feed the mind. I connected with that the words of Jesus, "Out of the abundance of the heart or the mind, the mouth speaks." I've got to feed the mind with the Word of God so it starts to guard and guide my thoughts. And so I found that I was impelled more and more to immerse in Scripture, not just to read it, but to read it so it would fill my heart and mind with the good things that I would speak about. When we came to translate the Bible, we're going to stop at 12:30, is that right? When we came to translate the Bible, all this background, of course, stood me in good stead. And of course, I'd been to Bible school as well in the meantime. But it took me even deeper. Something about Bible translation, for me, was one of the great blessings of my life. It wasn't I know God blessed the people by giving them his word, but God blessed me by making me do it. And it was really great because I very quickly found you can't make a literal translation. Now, if you're working in the languages like Spanish, French, and English, it's easier to make close formal translations or semi-literal translations. But in actuality, you're not translating words. You're translating meaning. So when I read the Bible, and this is my practice all the time now, when I read the Bible, I say, what did Paul mean here? What did Jesus mean here? So I'm looking at the meaning. And because so often we become familiar with words that we've memorized, we quote, and then I stop and say, but what does it really mean? And because translation forced me to ask that question. And so sometimes you can look up a lexicon if you know Greek or a Greek dictionary and you find the actual word. And there's multiple meanings. And so now I'm at the stage now where I say, wait a minute, is that translated correctly? You know, the NIV or the ESV or NRSV. I said, is that translated correctly? Little me, you know, brilliant scholars worked on this. But I started saying, oh, is that correctly translated? Because I'm looking at the meaning. Have they picked the right word out of that range of meaning that the Greek has or the Hebrew has? And sometimes the answer is, well, you have to choose. In English, you've got to write one word down. You can't write a whole sentence. So you write one word down, and it only is maybe 50% of the meaning or 60% of the meaning. And two ideas are contained in the word, or three ideas are contained in the word. Sometimes there's deliberate ambiguity where there's a double meaning in a word. And the writer, writing Greek, clearly has both ideas in mind, where the writer to the Hebrews talks about a better house and the house of Moses. And that can be translated house, building, or household. And so he talks about building a house. So you think building a house, he's talking literally about building a house. And on the other hand, you can talk about establishing a household, a family. And both those ideas are in the single Greek word, and it's hard to translate. But when you stop to think about, what's he talking about? Is he talking about building a house, or is he talking about building the people of God? And because he's talking about, it's the meaning. What does it really mean? So I found that by this fascination for the Word of God that I had, I just spent lots of time just reading it, not only for personal work, but also in translation work. And it enriched my life and gave me huge confidence, because one of the things that I learned through reading the scriptures and studying it and translating it is a magnificent structure of the language and the writings of the Old Testament and New Testament. It's not gibberish. It's carefully structured writing. Now, I've written a book. And when I set out to write that book, I thought, I've written lots of things in my lifetime. I've written reports. I've written letters. I've written short stories. But writing a book is a different story, a different kettle of fish. It's a whole different kind of thing, because a big story has to have a trajectory of the story. And inside that trajectory is different themes that are worked on throughout the book until you get to the climax and the resolution. And I began to see the Bible was this great story. And you had to notice that it has this enormous trajectory from Genesis to Revelation. And then it's got its high points. And of course, probably the biggest high point is the death and resurrection of Jesus. But then all the themes that build to that about covenant and atonement, which are also fulfilled in Jesus. If it's as you see this amazing network and complex structure of the overarching story of the Bible, I became more and more convinced that while it was composed of all these different books and letters and writings, it was a complete story, a complete narrative. And that showed me how important it was to know the whole Bible, not just... In fact, I even recognized this when I was in the mission field. I was becoming a New Testament Christian, because in the sense that all I preached from was the New Testament, because I was preaching to new believers and I wanted to teach them how to follow Jesus, how to be filled with the Spirit, and how to live a morally right, upright life, all based on the New Testament. But one day I suddenly realized these people, if you listen to their old beliefs are all encompassed in a bundle of stories. Not one story, but a whole bundle of stories. And these people used to tell these myths and fables and legends to each other. And gradually they build up in their hearts a picture of what they believe. And so I saw the importance, therefore, of us indwelling scriptures. So we begin to get into the compass of our minds everything that God is revealing to us in the scriptures. And it gives you confidence. And I found this, and this is why I've taken a bit of time to talk about this. If you have confidence in the Word of God, then you will have confidence in Jesus. Because you see, the whole story points to Jesus. And it wasn't all the the arguments for the inspiration of Scripture, or the arguments for the reliability of all the different manuscripts. Those almost didn't matter to me anymore. The important thing was I saw the story, and I was beginning to experience Christ in my life as a young boy, And then on the mission field, we saw how this story, told in all its fullness and richness, turned a Stone Age tribe of cannibals into people who love and follow Jesus. And to me, that was part of the miracle of our experience among the Yali people, because, you know, people, we were once at a church in Canada where they were talking about, is the King James Bible, the Authorized Version, the only version? And Gloria spoke up and said, well, I hope not, because the only version the Yalis have is the John Wilson version. But that was the amazing thing. I'm not the most skilled Bible translator. I know that. And yet, I could see, even in the early days of the translation, when I was still fumbling in the language, that was the word of God that spoke to those people and began to change their lives and gave them the confidence to believe in Jesus. Well, I'm running out of time, but I've somehow lost my thread in the notes here. Because the second point is indwelling Jesus. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, is an amazing passage. I remember when I was about 21, 22, hearing somebody preach on this, and suddenly the penny dropped for me of what Jesus was talking about here. Jesus says in John 15, verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, there's a huge chunk of theology in this verse, the symbolism of the vine and all that, but just let's take it at its simplest face value. Jesus is simply saying, and those of you who have gardens and fruit trees and so on, you know that if this branch gets broken and is no longer embedded and indwelling in the main trunk of the tree, the branch is going to die. So the metaphor that Jesus uses is so simple and straightforward. You need to be connected to me, dependent on my life, or you cannot bear fruit. And that came home to me the day I heard this preacher talking about it. And I've always tried to struggle. How do you explain this? But in its simplest terms, if you want to have confidence in Jesus, you need to learn to abide in him, or keeping the indwelling word of the theme of today, indwell Jesus. You need to spend life, your life, connected to him through prayer, through fellowship, through worship, and through dependence by faith. It always comes down to faith, because that's where it begins. But the more you trust him, the more you find his life flowing into your life. And, of course, we remember the gospel narrative where Jesus is walking along and a lady touches him and she's healed after 20 years of illness. An idea that sounds foreign to us, but the Papuan people had the same idea. There was a man studying in the Bible school, and the missionary who was supervising the test at the Bible school noticed he had a lock of gray hair tucked into his scripture passage. At that time, he didn't have the Bible, just a little booklet of scripture. And so he let the exam go ahead, but after he said, why did you have that gray hair in there? That's my hair, isn't it? And he was a Dutch missionary, and he was blonde, but out there he went gray. And he recognized, that's my hair. And the Dani man, it was from the Dani tribe, said to him, well, you're so clever, and you know the Bible so well. I thought if I could just take a piece of your hair, your wife was cutting your hair outside the house, And after you went in, she left the hair lying on the ground. So I snuck up and took a bit because I wanted something of your knowledge and your person to become part of who I am. So for a tribal person, there is that sense that if I can have a part of you, that will make me a better person. Well, we are offered in Jesus not a part, but the whole, if we abide in him. And abiding in him is an act of daily and momentary, moment by moment, trust in him. When I was at Bible college a long time ago, one of the books we were introduced to was The Practice of the Presence of God. And I remember after I read it, so a tiny little book, you can read it in a couple of hours. It's a bit mystical, but it was written by this, or about this Brother Andrew. Brother Andrew, The Practice of the Presence of God. And this man was a menial monk who had to peel the potatoes and wash the dishes. And when he went about his tasks, he sought to practice the presence of God, to recognize that Jesus and God were right beside him in every moment of the day. So when he was peeling potatoes, he's peeling potatoes for Jesus. And he has a conversation with Jesus, and he prays to Jesus. And when he's washing the dishes or clearing the tables, it's all for Jesus and about Jesus because Jesus is there. And I thought, well, I'm going to try and practice that. So I'd sit on a bus and I'd try to think about Jesus. Jesus, oh, look at that. What's there? You know, look out the window. I'm distracted the moment. But the older I got, the more natural this became. I mean, I don't think about Jesus every minute of the day. Of course not. I've got to think about other things. But to be very conscious that Jesus is really there with me in person. And in a moment, I'm walking to an interview. I'm walking to, even today, I'm going to come here. And I sit for a moment. I say, Jesus, you're with me. This is all about you. You know, I want you to be heard and seen today. So your life becomes to be focused on Jesus. You know, even what you say to people. I became challenged a few years ago. I had cancer, and I was told I had 2 years to live. This is how many years ago now? 10 or 11 years ago. And I had 2 years to live. And I was reading Ephesians where Paul talks about putting off the old and putting on the new. And he talks there, I think it's Ephesians 4:24, somewhere in there. He talks about speaking in order to build up the other person rather than to tear down. And I hear all around us nowadays, everybody wants to tear other people down because they think it makes them look better. So insults are being hurled by politicians against other politicians and people at work and people on the rugby field or whatever, wherever you go, people are being nasty to each other. And the challenge is, if you are dwelling in Christ, you're thinking, how will this honor Jesus? What would Jesus say? How will I honor him? And so I realized, and I found this more and more in my life, that I've got to spend time alone with Jesus every day. And it's not an idolatry. It's not, I'm not a legalist. You know, if I miss it this morning, you know, I know I'll get through the day all right because Jesus is with me. But I love to have quiet time every day. And it's not just about reading the Bible as it started. It's also about just listening to Jesus and being more conscious of his presence and trusting him in every moment of the day. Now, I want to leave a little bit of time. I wanted to talk about the indwelling Spirit of God. For me, growing up, I grew up in an evangelical family. So at an early age, I trust Jesus. It was a long time. Of course, I believe in the Holy Spirit. We say a creed. I believe in God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and all that. So, of course, I believe it. But it's just words. And it was a long time before I realized few Christians really believe in the Holy Spirit. At that time, I don't know what it's like today, but when I was growing up, few Christians really believed in the Holy Spirit. They'd either talk about God or they'd talk about Jesus. You never hear them talk about the Spirit. Well, I was, however old, 20-something years old, coming home from my first furlough from the mission field. And before I left, I had a tête-à-tête, a head-to-head, with a fellow missionary. And she told me that I could be quite nice to the face, but I wrote the nastiest letters. And she said, those letters are unkind. Now, the letters that she was referring to were letters about the language requirements on the mission field. And she was on the language committee. And my letters had come across as nasty and unkind. I thought they were just sharp. So when she challenged me about this, I really got convicted. She said I was unkind. I didn't think of myself as an unkind person. But the more I thought about it, I realized that when I wrote letters, I didn't care what people felt. I just wanted to make my point. And the sharper and more, you know, critical it was, the more they'd get it. But my letters being read as unkind. So I went home, and soon after I got home, and we were in Balham or Mitcham area at that time, I remember reading in Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit, and there was kindness. And at that time, I had a little loose-leaf notebook I kept for prayer requests and things to pray for. So on the bottom of each page, I wrote each fruit of the Spirit, each day a fruit of the Spirit. And each day, I would ask God to work His fruit in my life. God, by His Spirit residing in me, the indwelling Spirit of God residing in me, that He would produce the fruit. And of course, every other day I would kind, not every second day, but once in a while I'd come to the kindness again. I'd be convicted again, this lack of kindness. Another one that I noticed as I prayed through these day after day in the course of that 1 year of furlough was self-control. As a young boy, my mum was always telling me, you need to pull up your socks. You know, I came home with a school report. You know, you need to pull up your socks. A B plus is not good enough. Or a B is not good enough, or a C is not good enough. You need to pull up your socks. Do better than this. And I began to feel that's what was expected of me of a Christian. I need to pull up my socks. I need to work harder at being a good Christian. But when I realized this is the fruit of the Spirit, self-control is not what I do, it's what the Holy Spirit does in me. We need to be aware by faith and through repentance, that the Holy Spirit desires to live in our lives and change them. So take time. I wanted to leave time for a bit of discussion around the table, so I'm going to stop there. But take time to look at Galatians 5, where it talks about walking in the Spirit. I think it's the NIV says, keep in step with the Spirit. And give a little bit of time later to thinking about that. In the meantime, I gave you these questions to think about before you came, and I want to just give them a little twist now. And so one is, in the groups, in the remaining minutes around your tables, have a discussion about what it means to trust Jesus, because to trust Jesus is to have confidence in Him. What does it mean for you? So in your groups, share with each other what it means for you to trust Jesus. Think about how you came to trust Him and what keeps you trusting Him. And also to think about your sources of information. Why do you trust this news program rather than another news program, or this newspaper rather than that newspaper? And thinking especially of you younger people who go to university and you learn stuff there, and it doesn't necessarily fit with what you believe as a Christian. Think about, what are the criteria that help you determine what is a truth that you can really trust, and what is a truth, as you know, what is presented as truth that you would reject in light of your faith and trust in Jesus? So there's two basic questions there. One is about how we trust Jesus and how that trust manifests in our life. And the other is about how we trust sources of truth and how we evaluate those. So we'll stop there and let you do that. So please gather around the tables.